Open to Job chapter 9.
Thank you, Juan. Job chapter 9, and I'm only going to do the first 13 verses because there's an awful lot of material in here. And I want to just break it down in smaller sections so we can fully understand what Job is thinking about God during his time of suffering. So follow along as I read. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Which removeth the mountains, and they know not. Which overturneth them in his anger. Which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. Which commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars. Which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doeth thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit be our teacher and help to illuminate this passage. For we know that it's translated from Hebrew poetry. It can be somewhat ambiguous. So, Lord, may the preaching of your word instruct our hearts and help us to understand your majesty, your glory, and your perplexity. Bless us to this end, Lord. And Father, I just pray, if somebody's among us who's not born again, that they'll take heart to the message. We're asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to begin the message this morning with a hypothetical story. One day, a group of scientists got together, and they decided that man had come a long way and no longer needed God. And so they picked one of their top-notch scientists among them to go and to tell him that they didn't really need God's assistance anymore. And so the scientists went and said, God, we've decided that we no longer need you. You see, God, we're to the point that we can clone people and we can do many marvelous things. So, God, we're good without you. God, being the God that he is, listened very patiently and kindly to the scientists. And after he was done speaking, God said, very well, how about if we do this? Let's say we have a man-making contest. And the scientist said, okay, that's fine with us. But God said, now, I want you to know, we're going to do it like I did it before, back in the day of Adam. Scientist said, sure, that's no problem. And so, they bent down together and grabbed a handful of dirt. But God looked at the scientist and he said, no. You go and get your own dirt. That's right. You go and get your own dirt. Because all that is about us in nature, all that you see, was created out of nothing by God. One of the First laws of thermodynamics is matter can neither be created nor destroyed. So where did the matter come from? This is part of what we're going to look at today as we recognize the perplexity of God and His power, because this is what Job is focusing on as he responds in chapter 9 somewhat to Bildad. But as you study it in chapter 9 and moves on to chapter 10, we find that Job is more concerned with debating God than he is answering his friend Bildad. And so Job, as he begins this discourse in these next two chapters, focuses on some, not all, of the attributes of Jehovah. And there are many, and they are wonderful, and they ought to cause us to truly fall down, at least in our hearts, to worship God. We were created, the Bible teaches us, to worship God. In fact, Solomon, when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, came to the conclusion that vanity of vanity, that man does not exist in and of himself or himself, but man exists to glorify God. That's the chief end of man. All of nature was created to glorify of the Father. And so the first thing that we find in chapter 9 is Job, he answers and said, now, immediately he's directing his thoughts to Bildad, and he says, I know it is so the truth, or that what you're saying is true, but how should man be just with God? So what is he saying? Well, let me just start out by saying that in the first four verses that Job focuses on God's attribute of being omniscient. That means that he is all-knowing. There is nothing that God does not know. He knows all. He's omniscient. Now, what I find here is Job is much more gracious speaking with Bildad than the harsh words he had for Job in the previous chapter. Remember in chapter 8 that we studied last week that Bildad was really coming down on Job. He said, Job, let's look at it. Look at this. Let's look at everything about God. And God is righteous and you are a sinner. And so God is punishing you, and on and on. To Bildad, it was black and white. He was awful harsh in his word. And so that spoke to me and ought to speak to us that people can disagree with us, but we don't have to come back and be harsh to them. Amen. In fact, every time that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament dealt with some difficult situations, he always started off with something positive. And he took the person from the positive to the negative. So it's better to begin by encouraging people than to discourage them. So take that a truth and apply it to your life. And Job, in verse 2, he even commends Bildad, because he says, I know what you're saying is true. And it's wisely stated. Job understands that the general premise that Bildad laid out was that God rewards the righteous and corrects or judges the sinners. And Job's response to Bildad was wisely stated, carefully stated. Now, Job obviously suffered more than usual and in a unusual circumstance. You and I know all about it because God opened the windows of heaven and showed us behind the scenes in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I keep reminding you that Job has no knowledge of this. But God, who is omniscient, knows what? All. There's nothing hidden from God. It's the nature of who God is. I don't think the church today reflects enough on the attributes of God. Now, no one could rightly accuse Job of sinning more than normal. He was an upright man. But Job wants to argue his case before God. And I use the word argue in argument, and you're going to hear that throughout the rest of this, because the language that's used in the original Hebrew, and even you can pick it up in the English, is that of litigation, of being in the courtroom. So I want you to picture that as we continue on, that Job wants to debate God to his own personal courtroom, that he could debate his case with God. But he's frustrated because God is all powerful. God doesn't have to answer to him. God is all knowing. And so these are some of the things that he talks about in verse 3. If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him. One of the thousand. That's a little bit ambiguous. But when you study that, you find that it's really not all that difficult to understand. Job understood that no man could debate God or demand answers from him. And he's going to tell us why in a little bit. And yet, sadly, this will become the basis of Job's sin. And he will repent of it in chapter 42. In fact, in chapter 40, when God breaks the silence and actually addresses Job, he questions him with question after question after question after question. And so what Job is saying in verse 3 is, if you were to debate with God and you were to ask him questions, if he was to ask you questions, you couldn't get one out of a thousand. Amen? Do you get it? Because God is all-knowing. Now, it is important for us to understand that the Bible speaks of human righteousness in two ways. And it's important because when you go through this passage and really sense the heart of Job, Job is struggling with a question. I take you back to verse 2. But how should man be just with what? God. And that is what launches him into focusing on these attributes that perplex him. If Job was not righteous before God, then how could any man be? The Bible teaches us there is none righteous, no, not one. That is man's dilemma. Man is totally depraved apart from a merciful God. And what Job asked in chapter 9 in that second verse is the question that man has asked since the beginning of time. It is very, very important for us to understand that the Bible speaks of human righteousness in two distinct ways. Now, I hope you're paying attention so you don't miss this. A man can be righteous in a comparative sense, where one can properly be considered as righteous among other men. You follow me? Say amen. I'll give you an example. When God said to Noah to build me an ark, God select Noah because compared to every other living man, he was righteous, and they were not. And then, of course, you know of Job. And there's no debate about Job because God himself said he was an upright man and escheweth evil. And so in relationship, in comparing a man to others, we have a way by which we judge righteousness. But let me tell you this, that's not the most important way. Job questions the most important way. Job's question, by the way, is the most important question in the world. How can a man find God's approval? And so the second way that's important for us to understand human righteousness is in a spiritual sense or a legal sense. And I say in a legal sense because the terminology used in the New Testament in relationship to our salvation is a legal transaction between God, Jesus, and you. We find that in Romans 5:19. So a man can also be righteous in a spiritual sense, in that God through faith has imputed the righteousness of Christ to those who have placed their faith and trust in Him. Why? For all have what? Sin. Come short of the glory of God. We have a problem as human beings. We have missed the mark of God's holiness, Romans 3:23. Sin is unrighteousness. Amen? It is making the choice to choose outside the moral and legal commands of Jehovah God. And do you know that our culture and our society today dictates to us to choose a humanistic way? There are two worldviews. There's either the biblical worldview or there's a humanistic worldview. Now, God will allow you to choose, but I'm here to tell you that the culture that you live in does not get to change the moral code of God. Amen? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you adopt what the world is saying, well, that's your choice. God has given you a free will. But let me say this, you will suffer the consequences. You can choose. And God will not stop you. But it is sin because it's outside of the Word of God. It's outside of the moral laws and code that God has set. That's sin. Thank the good Lord Jesus for taking your place. The Bible says, for as one man's disobedience, we know that to be Adam, many were made sinners, right? Sin passed upon all men for what? All have sinned. And so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was obedient unto the Father. And the scripture, Paul said, was fulfilled, which saith, listen to this, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Imputed means to be put onto one's account, to be placed in one's account. The righteousness of Christ has been placed in your account. You don't deserve it. He paid your debt in full. It's like a legal transaction has been done. And when God sees you in heaven, He don't see you. Who does He see? He sees His Son. James chapter 2 verse 23 says, Second Corinthians 5:22. For He has made Him to be sin for us. Who's Him? Jesus. Who knew no sins. A little clarifying phrase there. Christ was sinless. A man guilty of sin is guilty of eternal death. Amen? Bible says the wages of sin is death. Second death. So somebody had to come along who wasn't guilty of death. The only one that ever came along who was not guilty of sin is Jesus Christ. Amen? And so He became sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 5 verse 21. So that's the second way that righteousness is imputed. Now, Job did not fully understand this. He will as he continues on in this debate that he wants to have with Jehovah God. It's a wonderful thing that you and I know it, amen? We know the gospel truth. We know that we cannot save ourselves. We know that God has given us a choice. We can choose God's way. We can follow God's precepts, God's law, God's moral code for our lives. Or we can choose to follow the culture. We can choose to follow what the masses are doing today. And by the way, the Bible says, and Jesus authenticated it, straight is the way and narrow is the gate, and few there be that find it. God's people have always been in minority. Second thing that Job does is he acknowledges that God is omnipotent. To be omnipotent means to be all powerful. And from verses 5 through 10, it appears that Job acknowledges the great and awesome power of God. He talks about which removeth the mountains, and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger. Mountains are a challenge for men to climb, let alone to remove. I've read only one story where man literally removed a mountain, and it wasn't really much of a mountain, it was more of a hill. And they had all these bulldozers and cranes come in and moved it so they could put a highway through. But God doesn't need any bulldozers. Almighty God can move a mountain, and it is but a light thing for him to do so. Amen? It is nothing for God. And that's what Job is saying. If God sets his mind, he's angry, he wants to remove a mountain, who could stop him? And you'll note that Job uses the word anger many times, because what does he really feel? That God is what? Angry with him. And he wants to know why. Not only can God move a mountain, he can shake the whole earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. What's he saying? That God can shake the earth and move it from its original foundation, from its place in orbit. That would be nothing for God to do. Thank God he does not, amen? But we need to understand that nothing is too hard for God. If you come to worship and you don't know the attributes of the God that you worship, then you're not truly worshiping him. Amen? Jeremiah said it best. Jeremiah 32:17, he said, "Oh Lord Jehovah, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and hast stretched out thy arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Amen? There's nothing too hard for God. Now often when I say that, you get the first year college students in theology come along and say, "Can God put a million angels on the head of a needle? Or can God make a rock so big that he can't even lift it?" Crazy stuff. That shows a lack of understanding who God is. God is never going to violate his nature. I'll give you an example that you could better understand. The Bible teaches that God is holy, that God cannot look upon sin. And so you might say, well, if God can do everything, then he can sin too. And in retrospect, if God chose to sin, he couldn't sin. Why? Because it's against the nature of who he is. Job praises the great creative power of God, even in his debate, even in his misunderstanding. He has a reverence for God. In fact, as I studied this, in many commentaries it said that this is one of the most beautiful passages of praise and worship to Jehovah. And even though it's done out of somewhat contentious means of understanding what God is doing, it's still praising God. God is blessed when we praise him. Job praised the great creative power of God, who created the worlds and put the sun and the stars in the skies, what he says, which commanded the sun and it rises not. If he told the sun not to come up, it wouldn't come up, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the, or spread without the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Job mentions the heavens and what God can do within them and the glory of what he has created. And then he even names the constellations as they were named, of course, in his day. And he says in verse 9, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, Pleiades. Now Orion and Pleiades are the names by which we call these constellations today. But Arcturus is known as the Bear constellation. I think you understand that these are kind of in association, you know, with the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. And the great big economy size down, just made that one up. God created all of the stars and the constellations. You know what the Bible says about all of that? That the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. All of nature was designed for man to look up and be in awe of the power of God. Then he says, God made these constellations in the chambers of the south, which is a little bit ambiguous in English, but what it refers to is that there are southern constellations of stars that from Palestine, from Job's perspective, he could not see. So even acknowledges there are stars and galaxies and a universe so vast that he can't even understand it because it's far, far, far more complex an expanse than he could even understand. But he gave God praise for it because he's an awesome God. Nature can speak to our hearts. One of the most brilliant scientists of the last century was Dyson Freeman. Some of you might have read some of his books. He wrote that nature's laws are marked by, quote, the greatest mathematical simplicity and beauty, unquote. He made an intriguing statement. He said, if there is no designer, no creator God, how is it that our universe can be a law-abiding system that is marked by beauty and simplicity? Why isn't the universe just in chaos? Amen. Good question, right? And the only reasonable explanation of that is found in Romans 1:21. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that God is holding it all together. And it works by his design, not by man's. So what does this say to you and me? Nature, to God's children, should be a sacred thing. Not to the point where we worship nature like the Wiccans, because that dishonors God. In fact, read the entire chapter of Romans 1. And God is displeased when we worship the creation over the Creator. But yet the creation speaks to us of the majesty of who God is. It speaks of the glory of God. Nature, in every wind, speaks of the glory of God. It's snowing outside, and every snowflake that's falling to the ground is different than the one before it. Amen? So in every wind that blows, in every night that passes into day, it speaks of the glory of God. It speaks of the sunset, the sunrise, the signs in the skies that are so marvelous that we see as comets go by and meteors fall to the earth. In every blossom, flower, tree, animal, and insect upon the earth speaks to us of the awesome, creative God that we serve. And there is a real revelation of God to all people if we will simply examine God's creativity and realize this. It's one of the arguments that is given for knowing that there is a God. I won't go into the technical wording of it all, but nature speaks that there is a God. Keep your finger there, and I want you to go to Psalm 19. David spoke about this nature. I've already quoted verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Then he talks about day unto day, sunrise, sunset, uttereth speech. The sunrise, the sunset speaks to us. This isn't just happening by chance. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. David is saying that all of nature speaks to the fact that there is a God. He went on later to say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I don't have the time to exposit this anymore, but I want to call to your attention that you could read it maybe later. Now, Job realizes that God can do great things, too marvelous for men to understand, and his miracles are countless. Go back to Job chapter 9. He has that thought in Job 9. Verse 10, he says, which doeth great things past finding out. There are going to be some things a man's never going to, never ever understand until we come face to face with God. Yea, and wonders without numbers, or God has done miracle after miracle after miracle, and we don't understand how God has done it. And the last thing, and I'll be quick, that he speaks about is that God, in verses 11 through 13, that God is omnipresent. So the first thing is that God is omniscient, that God is omnipotent, and that God is omnipresent. And God is omnipresent because God is a spirit. And in the language of the Hebrew people, it's very simple. He says in verse 11, lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He's basically saying that the Spirit of God passes by me. And God, because he is a spirit, you cannot touch him or see him, yet he is never absent from you. Amen? He'll never leave you, never forsake you. You can never go anywhere where God is not. He is everywhere. For he is omnipresent, and he is invisible to the human eye. And Job ponders that. He goeth by me, I see him not. He passes on also, but I perceive him not. I know he's there. Verse 12, behold, he taketh away, and who can hinder him? To do a little studying about that, really actually about that. And it says that none of us can stop God from calling home a soul. And Job says in verse 12, we may ask God why, but none of us can stop God from doing it. We can ask why, and we can say, God, what are you doing? But we can't stop God. And that's what he means in that little phrase, what doeth thou? And in the Hebrew, it's more like, you can't stop God. In verse 13, and it'll be our last verse. If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. Interesting, the word proud helpers is one word in Hebrew. It is the word rehab. And I found that a lot of commentaries want to associate this with Rahab the harlot. You can't do that. Law hermeneutics teach the concept of the rule and order of first mention. Rahab isn't even born when this is written. So what was the original meaning of the word? The original meaning of the word is pride or prideful. That's what the word Hebrew word Rahab means. But some of the commentaries like to say, well, it's saying that God wasn't going to show mercy to those who didn't help Rahab. I don't know how they get that, but there were some really interesting comments about verse 13. But verse 13, you sense Job's frustration that there's no appeasing God when he is angry. So Job concludes this was his predicament. He was using an illustration of this in the reference that God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of the prideful tremble at his feet. Go back to Proverbs, it's all through Proverbs. That God will judge the proud, right? And the prideful. Now let's bring this to a conclusion. You cannot read this without seeing Jesus, amen? It was Dr. Clarence Mason who saw this and explained it to our class. I had him when I was on the campus of Philadelphia Biblical University. I regret that he was only there my first semester, and he retired. What a tremendous man of God. An extremely learned student of the Word. Dr. Mason demonstrates there are many thoughts in Job 9 that connects directly with the Messiah. We read that God treads on the waves of the sea. We saw that in verse 8, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Did not Jesus walk on the waves of the sea? Because he controls all nature because he is God. We read that God does great things past finding out, miracles without number, and Jesus did uncountable miracles and great things. We read that God moves past and one cannot perceive him, for he is a spirit. Do you know that Jesus a number of times could pass through an angry crowd as if he was invisible? Time and time again, they tried to apprehend Jesus when he came into Jerusalem, and he slipped, the Bible says, through the crowd, like he wasn't even there. Jesus rode upon, the Bible says, the foal of an ass. I wouldn't recommend anybody do that. It will buck you right off. But Jesus could sit on it, and it would be submissive, because he is the God of all nature. We read that God will not withdraw his anger. And so we are not surprised that God poured his anger out on his own son, Jesus Christ, that you and I might have eternal life. Are you saved? Do you know that Jesus died for you? And I know you that are here today, and you all would say, yes, I know Jesus as my Savior. Then why not trust the words of God? Not just some of them, not just the fact that God loves you and that Christ died for you, but that God has set a moral code that we are to live by and commandments that we're to do our best. Not that Christianity is legalism. If it's legalism to you, then you don't understand that Christianity is about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. How do I have that, Pastor? Fall in love with Jesus. Think about him being on that cross and the pain that he endured. Listen, I know a little bit more about pain now than I ever did in my life. I'm serious. And I think, when I think of that, when I feel that pain, I think about if Christ just had this pain, it would be enough. But he had the pain inflicted upon him from all of us. That ought to make you fall in love with who Jesus is. And what he did. I have to close. Folks, listen. Our primary purpose, and I started the message with this. Our primary purpose is to embrace our supreme God by faith and to worship him in purity and in service. It's not about him always making us feel good, although God does that often. It's about embracing the transcendent God of the universe and pledge to truly worship and serve him. You'll never be happiest apart from doing that. Father, thank you for these good folks that are here. I know we're short in numbers, but Lord, if you have just touched one heart today, this message about your majesty and your perplexity, I know it's been well worth being here. Lord, may we have a good time of fellowship and lunch. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our songbook.